I'd like to invite you to go back again, if you would, tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we were last week. I'd like us to start there. I mentioned last week that, as I often do in the fall, or at least usually it's in the fall, some part of the year, I like to take and do, for lack of a better word, sort of reminder messages as to who we are and what God's called us to do, because I think it's an important part of maintaining the unity and strength of our church. I said last week that really the health of a church, the strength of a church is the for lack of a better way of it, the percentage of members of the church who are there because they're committed to what the church believes and what the church is seeking to accomplish. If a church becomes a place where it has many people in it that are there for secondary reasons that have become primary, family connections, social connections, really sort of default issues, you know, this is the only church that is, you know, around or that kind of thing, but they're not really plugged in because they buy into what the church believes and what the church is seeking to do, then the church is damaged by that, is diminished by that. We really need to be embracing this gift that God has given to us, because the local assembly is a gift from the Lord for His people to carry out His purposes and accomplish that. And the text we looked at last Sunday evening was verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And I talked about how important this is because of the very nature of what the church is. It's the household of God. It's the congregation or the assembly of the living God. Also what it is supposed to do, it's to be the pillar and support of the truth. And how Paul believes, based on what we see him write here in this letter of 1 Timothy, that the conduct of God's people affects both the health of the church. That is, if we're not living according to what God's Word says, then it has a negative impact on the health of the church, but also on the testimony and witness of the church, because he mentions in this book both things that have to do with the internal life of the church and its, if I could put it this way, its external relations. That the testimony of the church is affected by the lives of its members, whether those are its widows or its servants or its leaders. All of those can have an impact on the testimony of the church. And so what we sometimes, I think, can do in our culture, because we tend to, this is probably not the most precise way to say it, but we have sort of an institutional mindset. That is, we tend to think of entities in a sort of abstraction and as if they sort of function apart from the people which make it up. And the reality of it is that may be true to some degree, but it's not true about the church, because the church is us. It's not some abstract idea. It's actually the flesh and blood reality of those who have been called out of darkness into light, called out of the kingdom of darkness into fellowship with Christ and with one another. And we are the church. And so how we live with each other and how we live in front of the world is, in fact, an absolutely essential part of what God's called us to be and do. I mean, it is, in the words of Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God is to be on display in the church. So that all men will see, and in fact, not just men, but spiritual beings will see the wisdom of God in the church. And as I've brought to our attention before, we often don't think about it, but 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, would talk about, the pastoral epistles talk about the fact that when we gather to worship, there are actually angels that are observing the worship of God's people. And that they are watching the worship of those who have been redeemed. And it is supposed to be a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. Yet we can sometimes just lose sight of the reality and wonder of what God's done and just drop it down to organizational life and the functioning of an organization, when in fact it's the real life of God in the souls of people and in the soul of an assembly, so that we reflect what God wants us to be and do. I said last week, in really sort of that introduction to this, and probably, not probably, certainly next Sunday night, I can say that much, that I wanted to go back into our Constitution. And you probably, I hope you, I meant to ask earlier, you received a handout on the way in. And I forgot to ask my lovely assistant what color that handout is. Purple? See, it's a problem when I do the copying. I thought it was some kind of blue paper, but it was purple. So Jim Hubbard's probably happy we had purple in the service tonight. What I did, just simply copied out from our church's bylaws and constitution what it says about our church. And what I want to do is just, I want to use that, Lord willing, tonight and next Sunday night, so I hope you'll keep it, and dive into some text that would support it, but also just sort of set it in the context of who we are at Inner City Baptist Church. So if you have it there, just let me ask you to look at it, and then I'll just go. I'm really going to go points 1, 2, and then 3b, just so you know where we're going on it. And I always hate to hand you lots of stuff to read, because you're going to be reading for the rest of the night while I'm talking, but hopefully not, all right? Inner City Baptist Church is and must remain, according to this present constitution and bylaws, and here are the three key words that I mentioned, alluded to last week, or said we were going to look at: independent, fundamental, separatist Baptist Church. So we must remain, we are and must remain an independent, fundamental, separatist Baptist Church. And so let's look at that first word, independent, because here's what the Constitution says about that. By independent, we mean that this church is to carry on its ministry in an entirely autonomous fashion, and is not to be controlled by any group or individual outside the membership of this church. And so let me just stop there for a moment. The word autonomous means self-governing, self-ruling. That's the point of it. And really, the message I preached last week was really intended to sort of step right into this one. But I went too long on it, so we didn't take that step, and we're coming back. And that's why I just sort of gave you the rehearsal really quickly. The fact that Paul here is talking to the church at Ephesus as a local assembly and giving this instruction is the part of this statement that we really grasp. And there is, I believe, an element of the church which is larger than the local assembly. Okay, sometimes we sing in the church's one foundation. We talk about the union that we have with those whose rest is one, that we're all a part of this church of Jesus Christ that will be gathered together. But the primary emphasis in the New Testament, and certainly here in this pastoral epistle, is about a local assembly. Because universal church or invisible church doesn't have pastors, it doesn't have deacons, it doesn't have a list of widows to care for. It doesn't go through a process of publicly disciplining its elders, which are sinning. All of those things are done inside the context of a local assembly. And by virtue of the fact that there are local assemblies which exercise this kind of independence, for instance, at Acts 6, choosing its servants. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, choosing its messengers. In Acts 13, sending out its missionaries. And in Acts 14, hearing their report back when they come in. Or Matthew chapter 18, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, handling the issue of church discipline. That all of these things are indicate that the local assembly has a responsibility to govern its own affairs. It exercises control over the operation of its function versus what is listed here at the end of that. That is, some outside group or individual controlling it. I mean, if you set that inside of the context of church history. All right, what we're really talking about is the form of government that we have is congregationalism, which means the congregation of the church is in fact the governing authority of the church. And that stands in contrast, a group kind of approach would be Presbyterianism, and an individual kind of approach really would be Episcopalian Catholic approach. That is, it's all centered in bishops up to the primary bishop, the Pope, or the Archbishop that controls the authority and sends it downward. Or, in a Presbyterian system, elders that are then chosen from individual congregations that form larger groups that dictate the control of churches, and the larger body ultimately has the authority over the lesser bodies. That is not how we function as a church. We function as an independent church. That doesn't mean we don't have relationships to other churches. I mean, historically, we have. I mean, if you go way deep before we were Inner City Baptist Church, we actually were a congregational church in Melvindale that was a mission church of a congregational church in Detroit. Then we became a Baptist church, and our primary affiliation from really the 40s into, well, when our Inner City started in 1950, until the mid-80s was with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We were affiliated with them. For a brief period in the late 80s to the late 90s, we had an affiliation with the Independent Fundamental Baptist Association of Michigan. As it stands now, we are not currently affiliated with any larger church group. But even when we did have those affiliations, they exercised no control over us. That's why, for instance, even in terms of the maintaining of it, when we were a part of those, let's take the Independent Fundamental Baptist Association of Michigan. When it would convene in the fall, our church would send messengers who could participate in that meeting, but they didn't actually go as representatives. That is, our church couldn't bind them like you would a delegate that you tell them, here's how you have to vote. And in fact, whatever the association decided, even with messengers from our church there, couldn't bind our church to anything. All they could do is recommend to our church, we would like to do this project, would you like to be a part of it? There could be no control over our assembly at all, because there's really not supposed to be anything that would infringe on the responsibility of the congregation to govern itself. Okay, that ultimately when we assemble to handle or discuss or deal with business, there is not to be any authority outside of the church that dictates the direction of it. I mean, for instance, I'll just give you an example of how this needs to be respected. Recently, I was trying to help a church that was going through a sudden and unexpected change of pastoral ministry because of sin. And I had gone out to help him and his family, and then help the church as they would deal with it. So I came into the meeting with the deacons of the church, and once we had handled the situation with the pastor, I just said to them, "Now listen, I have no standing here, okay, and I have no right to be in here to tell you anything, unless you would ask me to come and give you some advice. And if you don't want me to, that's fine. I have no role. I'm not somebody who can come in and dictate to your church how you should handle." So it really has to be that way. I mean, it's got to be by their invitation. That's why even when churches have, for instance, an ordination council, they invite people to examine a candidate in order to make a recommendation to the church, because that council can't dictate what a church can do. All they can do is make a recommendation. The congregation has to decide, because the authority is within the assembly itself. It's not external to it. And that's important for every church to really own that. Okay? Sometimes we can own it rebelliously. Nobody can tell us what to do. But it has to be more than just that. It has to be owning the responsibility. I mean, we're responsible for the care and direction of this assembly, and therefore it ought to be something that we're committed to and participate in and be a part of, so that we're actively fulfilling the will of God in that regard. And that's what I think Paul's laying out for Timothy in that regard. Look, if you would, over, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, quickly, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I want to take on that second word. And here I'm going to start to rearrange furniture a little bit, all right? I know I've moved furniture around before in here, and I can't remember if I've done it for this or if I've done it for something else. But remember, it's a reminder sermon, all right? That's what we're doing here. All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, please. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, going into chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, I read down into chapter 4 because I think at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 help us understand the context for this second statement, number 2 there, and the second word. The first we just looked at was independent. The second is fundamental. And here's what our Constitution says. By fundamental, we mean that this church is governed by and seeks to conduct its ministry according to the Word of God, which we acknowledge to be inerrant and infallible in the whole and all of its parts. Now, I mean, I could open up a whole series here on the inspiration and authority of the Word of God and everything connected to it. But what that statement is trying to do is express what Paul was saying to Timothy. Okay, the root and foundation of the work of God in this era is through the Word of God, which is inspired. It's breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or completed, equipped for every good work. In essence, the Word is what we need. Verse 15 says it's able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 17 says it's able to equip us for every good work. I mean, the Word of God is the center of what we're supposed to be about as the church. That's why then he says, so preach the Word. Preach the Word. And here's what's going to happen. There's going to come a time when people don't want the Word. Okay, they're going to want something else. He describes it as wanting teachers that will tickle their ears. They will chase after and turn away from the truth. All right, now, that word fundamental that's used in our Constitution is a word that's chosen because of a historical reality. All right, there was a time, and I'll set the context for that and then move to the two chairs I've set up. But coming out of the Reformation, okay, when you had the great conflict between those who accepted the gospel as by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the authority is the Scriptures alone, and all of that is for the glory of God alone. Sometimes those are called the solas, that it's only grace, only faith, only Christ, only the Scriptures, and only for the glory of God, those alone. That divide between Catholicism, which was the dominant church of the day, and the Reformation church, that group of people who came out, because it's centered on the gospel, were called evangelicals. Okay, because the word evangel is the word for good news or gospel. So rather than thinking that that salvation was in the church and dispensed by the church, they believed that salvation was in the good news of Jesus Christ, and that a person must be born again in order to have salvation. It wasn't something that was held by and given out by the church in connection with its merit-based work system. Right? So from the time of the Reformation into the 1800s, and now we're talking about in the United States, the 1800s, end of the 1800s, 1900s, all of a sudden what Paul predicted here was being replayed out in American, and I'm going to put it in quotes, Christianity, because inside of Christianity developed a movement which wanted to change the faith and nature of Christianity. Okay, and it called itself modernism. And what it attempted to do was to bring Christianity into line with modern thinking. Right, there have been rapid changes. I mean, Darwin publishes his book in the middle of the 1800s, all the scientific stuff that's going on, history of religions, and all of a sudden, instead of treating the Bible as a book which had come from God, that was the revelation of God, they began to look at the Bible as a collection of man's thinkings about God. So instead of Moses being the author, for instance, of the first five books of the Bible, they started to find sub-authors and works of critics that sort of pulled them all together. Instead of accepting the Bible as being supernatural revelation, and since it was breathed by God, it reflected God's character, they didn't consider it to be without error. That's the word inerrant, or incapable of failing, infallible. And so we had this great, really, conflict that began to develop among those who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Some who were abandoning, to use Jude's words, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And they were recasting it in a way that excluded the supernatural. That's why this was mainly, practically speaking, a movement of naturalism. That is, the world could be explained by natural causes. Everything about the Bible could be explained naturally. It wasn't divine revelation. Everything that had to do with a supernatural type of a thing really was more of a myth that was created to explain certain things. Jesus was special. The early church therefore came up with this story of a virgin birth to try and to make him different from everybody else. They didn't want to accept that he had died, so they came up with resurrection narratives. So their look at the Scriptures subjected the Scriptures to themselves, and the rewrite of Christianity was on. Okay, and that was happening through the mid to 1800s. Really, I mean, it happened multiple times through the centuries, but the one that impacts the way ours is stated is that heritage, end of 1800s, into early 1900s. In contrast to them were a group of churches and spiritual leaders who said, no, we cannot do that to the Word of God. There are certain fundamental doctrines of God's Word which you cannot deny and really legitimately claim to be a follower of Christ. I mean, if you deny these fundamentals, these essentials of the faith, then you actually have sort of gutted the faith. I mean, if you take some entity that's made up of parts, its essential character, water. All right, most of us probably know that. What? It's H2O. If you pull out one of its essential components, You take the oxygen out, you no longer have water. You've just changed it. You take out the deity of Christ, you no longer have Christianity. You take out the atoning work and resurrection of Christ, you no longer have Christianity. You take out the Scriptures which are given to us so that we can know God. You take them out and you no longer have biblical Christianity. And so these ministries, these men, these churches said, that we cannot, in fact, coexist in this way. And they called themselves fundamentalists because they believed that there were fundamentals of the faith. And that's why, because that's our heritage as a church, that's why our Constitution would choose a word like fundamental. Because it's identifying us on this side of that divide. Under the huge banner of Christendom, not all people believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But we've identified ourselves as a congregation that embraces those. We are fundamental in our theology, our doctrine, what we believe. And that's why it states it fairly simply, that is, the Word of God is what controls us. It governs us. It is to be how we conduct ourselves because we acknowledge it to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God. In the whole, that is all of it and in every part of it. So it's a historical label that represents a doctrinal position. Okay? And that's important for us to recognize because if our church constitution had been written in, say, 1875, it probably wouldn't have used the word fundamental. Because the battle between fundamentalism and modernism and the choice of that kind of a way of positioning yourself, while the exact same content would be there, it's a terminology that reflects a battle. And it clearly positions our church on one side of that. All right? And historically then, what happened eventually, so here would be the heritage of our church if we hop into the Baptist side of it, because we were a part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, that inside of the Northern Baptist Convention, which contained both modernists and fundamentalists, there eventually was a decision that was made. And that is that the modernists won. And so, people who came to the conclusion, properly, biblically, that you cannot really share Christian fellowship with people who deny Christ, came to the conclusion that since they couldn't remove the modernists from the convention, they needed to remove themselves from the convention. And so in 1932, at least one group of fundamentalist churches formed an association of churches called the Regular Baptist Churches and said, we need to stand apart from them. All right, so let me ask you to go to Romans chapter 16 because this leads us into that third word. Romans chapter 16. And you can see there that by separatists, and I'm going to skip the A, and Lord willing, we'll come back to that next Sunday night as we observe the Lord's Supper. But 3 says, by separatists we mean that, and here comes B, as a church, the members purpose and practice a ministry that is separated from all forms of ecclesiastical activity that contradict or compromise the Word of God. Okay, we purpose and practice a ministry that is separated from all forms of ecclesiastical activity that contradict or compromise the Word of God. So look at Romans chapter 16. Here's a text that I think just helps really bring these issues into clarity. Here's Paul writing the church at Rome, verse 17 of chapter 16. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So look at verse 17, because here's the issue that causes the tension. They are teaching things which cause dissension and hindrances. That word hindrances is actually a stumbling, an occasion of stumbling. It's used throughout the book of Romans to indicate really a kind of stumbling that brings spiritual death. Because here's let's take and apply it. All right, so here's, you know, a winsome popular preacher drawing a big crowd because he's saying things that people find interesting. Remember that statement in 2 Timothy 4? Okay, their ears are tickled by it. He can fill massive stadiums. Okay, he can get a big audience for his books. All right, but what he teaches, if someone follows it, is actually going to separate them from God's truth. It causes dissensions contrary to the truth that the apostles gave us. And not only is it going to separate them from apostolic truth, it's going to be the cause of their stumbling so that they actually are lost. Because if somebody teaches, for instance, that the claim of Jesus to be the only way because He is the Son of God, is that was just a concession to a sort of parochial narrow-mindedness among the Jewish people who were the first disciples. I mean, I've read guys who've said, Jesus never claimed to be God. So we shouldn't, I mean, in our day, you know, Bart Ehrman, all kinds of guys saying all kinds of things that are claiming to be Christian, but essentially are gutting Christianity of its heart and soul. And if someone follows it, they will trip over that to condemnation. It will be a cause of eternal destruction for their soul. And here's what Paul says. You watch out for people like that. And not only watch out for people like that, but you turn away from them. You have nothing to do with them. John says in 2 John 9 through 11, if somebody does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, do not welcome him into your home, which I take to be the gathering assembly, and do not even give him a blessing. Don't say Godspeed. Because to hold up a teacher like that is, in fact, to risk enormous damage for other people. Look at the end of verse 18. Okay, it says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Okay, and that's why, you know, sometimes people can think people like me are uncharitable. So if I say, you know what, when you hear Joel Osteen, you shouldn't be hearing a baa like a sheep. You should be hearing a wolf. And you go, how can you say that? Here's how you can say that. Because that man is leading people to hell. And God's Word says they are not servants of Christ, but servants of their own appetites, who by smooth and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So he gets up there with all his syrupy stuff and people feel better about it because they just had their ear tickled, but they just got led away from Jesus Christ. And we're not supposed to be nice to people like that. And I'm not saying we'd be rude. I'm not saying that we act in obnoxious ways. But we are supposed to mark the line between them and cry out about it. Because God warned us again and again about wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, they will come in looking, claiming to be sheep, but underneath that disguise is a wolf who's going to devour God's people. And so it was necessary, out of faithfulness to the Word of God, to say, we can no longer be in a relationship that grants you Christian standing. Because if we stay inside of this big tent, we're all claiming to follow Jesus, and we aren't all. So really, it would be on the on the church ecclesiastical level, what would have to happen in the local church level? I mean, if you came up to me tonight after the service and said, you know what, I love being a member here at Inner City, but I just don't believe that Jesus is God, I would say to you, you can't be a member of our assembly. Because the whole basis of our assembly is our faith in Christ. By your confession, your confession of denial, you need to be outside of the assembly. And the same thing would be true between a local church and another local church. How can they have any fellowship if they are light and darkness? They can't. And that's why our Constitution declares us to be a separatist church. Right? That we recognize that there is not to be any yoking between those who deny the faith and those who accept the faith. That we're to mark and turn away from them. Okay? But here's the nature of life as movements grow and unfold. All right? And I'm doing it this way because I want this to be the divider between unbelief and belief. 1800s, early 1900s, this issue became very clear. But by the middle of the 20th century, among those who were orthodox, let's use those phrase, the ones who were heterodox, that is, false doctrine was accepted and believed, the unbelief was actually the controlling principle. Among those who were orthodox, who said there are fundamentals of the faith which cannot be denied, there became a tension and a division among them because some of them, I'm going to put them in this chair, because they really wanted to restore fellowship with those who had abandoned the faith. They came to the conclusion that the fundamentalist was right in his doctrine, but wrong in his separation. That is, we should have stayed in and tried to win the denominations back. We can't be so quick to draw conclusions about who is genuinely a Christian or not. Churches, since this is the way it works, because liberalism spreads like a cancer, really. You could walk in today. I mean, this Sunday, you could go on a tour and you could have showed up in churches and sat there and had somebody preaching absolute liberalism from the pulpit and could have asked them, can I see your doctrinal statement? And if you looked at their doctrinal statement, it wouldn't be much different than ours. But what hasn't happened is what we're talking about doing tonight. That is, making certain that we affirm it, we believe it. And what's happened is on paper, they claim to be sound in their doctrine. But in reality, the pulpit and the ministry and the leadership of the church and in the church, there's been an abandonment of it. So because of that tension, you could see a good doctrinal statement, but it's joined to false doctrine in practice that is being taught. These guys said, well, so how do you know when a church is apostate? Who's to say? And therefore, in the cloud of that question, said, we need to stop pulling away and we actually need to re-engage and re-participate. And instead of doing what Romans 16 says, mark that person and turn away from them. They decided that they really wanted to move closer to them. Okay, and so here came the problem between those of us, our church as a fundamental separatist church, and those who would be orthodox in doctrine but would have rejected fundamentalism in its separation and called themselves the new evangelicals. They adopted a name which actually would have rooted them back to the pre-separation time. Evangelicalism before modernism and fundamentalism called attention. We want a new evangelicalism that is true to the doctrines of the faith, but is actually more inclined to interact with and influence and participate and join up with in ecumenical efforts. And our church saw that as disobedience to the Word of God. I mean, Romans 16 says, mark and turn away from. 2 John says, don't extend fellowship to them and give them a greeting. Jesus, or Paul said, if someone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, let him be accursed. So the stance that our church historically took was that we would not participate in the movement of new evangelicalism because we believe that to extend Christian fellowship to those who are outside of the faith is to betray those who will be influenced by them. Okay, so for instance, I'm going to go deep roots here, right? So in the late 60s, just to put it on flesh and blood, Billy Graham came to Detroit. All right, and I'm going to give you an illustration from our church's history, and I'm not going to use the exact name because it's really not that important, but Billy Graham came to town, and Dr. Rice and our church had determined that we would not participate in that evangelistic outreach because the very nature of that outreach was it was going to call together people who believed the gospel and people who didn't believe the gospel in the official functioning of the event. And Dr. Rice had a friendship with a pastor in the area who was a big-name pastor, wrote lots of books. I actually still have some of his autographed books to Bill that are in my library that Dr. Rice left for me. And this pastor who this was all starting to become clear, this pastor obviously was going in this direction, and he asked Dr. Rice, are you guys going to support the Graham Crusade? And Dr. Rice said, no, we're not, and we're standing opposed to it. And this pastor stood in this church, in this pulpit, in spite of what Dr. Rice had said to him, and promoted the Graham Crusade in Detroit. Because they were going to pursue their agenda to the disregard of congregations that thought it was wrong to do that. And yet, and I share that anecdote because the common thought is that the problem's all with us. That we were unloving, we were uncharitable, we were whatever. When in fact, the choices that were being made here were choices at the disobedience of God and to the division of God's people. Because when they chose to go back in that direction, they actually fractured the unity of gospel-believing people. They broke the unity. Because we were all united against the false doctrine. But then it fractured it out. And so you know what happens when that happens? Okay, and here's probably, well, maybe two more chairs quickly, all right? So here's what's happened over the course of time. Actually, I only one more. As it always does, the reality is that truth, when it starts to mingle with error, doesn't overtake error. It gets overtaken by it. And that's the warning that Jesus has. And that's why Paul says, purge out the leaven. Okay? Because that's what happens. And among those who claim to be evangelical, fundamental in doctrine, it didn't take long before a good portion of that group was actually sucked across into this. So that by early 60s, Flagship Seminary, Fuller Seminary, was giving up inerrancy. By the middle of the 70s, Harold Lindzell had to write a book called The Battle for the Bible because evangelicalism was starting to concede ground on the inerrancy of the Scriptures. By the 80s and into the 90s, there was a movement called the Evangelical Left, and then self-identifying themselves as post-conservative evangelicals. And what they mean by post-conservative evangelicals, if you look at them, That is, we're evangelicals who have abandoned our fundamentalist heritage. That is, that there are fundamentals for which you cannot negotiate, you cannot give up, and they've moved to an approach to evangelicalism that is a post-conservative evangelicalism. And you're starting to see the full blossoming of that through churches that would claim to be evangelical, for instance, and are systematically disregarding what the Scripture teaches, say, about important issues like creation, like homosexuality, like women in ministry. Claiming to be evangelical, but essentially adopting a stance that puts man in control of assessing all of these issues and puts the Bible alongside of social sciences and physical sciences as sort of equal witnesses, and therefore willing to say that the Bible has errors either of fact or accommodation. And so what's really happened is they've started to move across this way. Now, thankfully, that has led to some evangelicals saying, you can't do that. Now, you can't do that. That's why sometimes you hear a phrase called conservative evangelicals. That's in contrast to the post-conservative evangelicals. And I praise God for that. I'm thankful for that. But here's the tension, and maybe I do have to throw one more chair in here. Okay. All right. Sorry, Ben. You guys have to rearrange the furniture here. Here's the reality of it. If someone is in the old new evangelical position, it's still wrong. It was wrong 50 years ago. It's wrong now. It will be wrong until Jesus comes back. And here's what, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of the prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization, all right? But what happened from here to here will always happen. Because when to use the language of Sodom and Gomorrah, when you move into the well-watered plains and you set up your tent facing Sodom, you start to move into the neighborhood. And when you think that you need to handle the Bible in a way that will somehow bring together unity or will satisfy the objections of those who reject the authority of God's Word, you have always tilted the table, and it will run that way. Okay? So our church really, by God's grace, will never abandon our separatist commitment. Because that is a betrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the problem and the challenge of our day is that there are actually people who've emerged out of evangelicalism who have recognized the wrongness of rejecting separation. And those people haven't traditionally worn our label. They probably wouldn't call themselves fundamentalists because that's not their heritage. I mean, they're not from that orbit. But they would be absolutely committed to separating from false doctrine and refusing to grant fellowship to those who in fact embrace false doctrine or seek fellowship with false doctrine. And those are our brothers, and we should have fellowship with them because they believe what we believe. That's the reality. And in fact, if I were going to, full honesty in how this has happened here, there's like a whole section of chairs out to this side where people who got punch drunk on the issue of separation began to separate about anything and everything. Because there would be people who would say Inner City Baptist Church cannot be a fundamental church because we don't use the King James. Or we let women wear slacks. Or any other host of things. And what the reality of it is that they just kept moving the marker farther and farther and farther, so that unless you believe everything that we believe, you have somehow compromised. And here's what I think: if we're going to be true to what the Bible says about separation, then we need to say, listen, if you're going to say those things, then you're no different theologically than that guy. So some guy stands up and preaches heresy, but has the right label, and he's okay? Not a chance. If he's preaching things that are contrary to the Scriptures at the essence of it, for instance, you can find people out here who would say, you don't have to repent to be saved. Well, how is that not damning to somebody's soul? I mean, that actually would be the same kind of stumbling block that I warned about over there. That is, if someone really believes what that person says, they're going to trip over that to eternal destruction. And I don't care what they call themselves. There's no way we could have fellowship with them. There's no way that should be tolerated. All right, and so what we have to remember is that we're not, our identity is not really formed by all of these realities. It's formed by the Scriptures, but it does have to be informed by where we live and what we face. Because we're called on, just at each step of this development, to apply the Bible to the time and place in which we live, and that meant in the middle and latter part of the 20th century, the new evangelical movement was a movement in the wrong direction, and we need to not participate in that. And in the end of the 20th century and beginning of the 21st century, the movement that claims to be fundamental but actually has added to the Scriptures and distorted the Scriptures in ways that actually contradict the Scriptures, that we cannot go along with them just to keep what our Constitution says. I mean, to just say, hey, you're fundamental, we're fundamental, let's get together. When in fact, they're not fundamental. They've denied the faith down at that end. Okay? The reality is, we cannot have a part of that. We cannot have a part of that. We need to find, and if we're talking church, partnership and fellowship with those who affirm the essentials of the faith and hold fast to them to the point that they're willing to separate from those who deny them. They're willing to break fellowship when people cross certain lines. And I think this is so important as a reminder to us, because we need to be faithful to our biblical heritage. Our biblical heritage is what we're called on to hold to. We need to be committed to it. And here's what I'd say, and I say this hopefully lovingly but pointedly, because here's what I know could happen. And it possibly could happen to those of us who have had the greatest privilege of education. We've grown up in a Christian school, possibly went to a Christian college. We sit back and say, you know, this stuff really doesn't matter. And here's what I'd say to you. If the defense of the faith that is handed to us doesn't matter, then something's wrong with us. Because souls are at stake in this. I mean, souls are at stake. And God warns us in just about every epistle of the New Testament, I think, except for Philemon, to watch out for false teachers and false teaching. Because it has eternal consequences. And the minute a church stops being concerned about it is the moment that church has put itself on very thin ice. Because it said, the thing that matters to God doesn't matter to me. I mean, we must care about it, because if God tarries the coming of His Son, We're 64 years old as a church. Go out 64 years. Okay? And your grandchildren are seated in a church that doesn't believe the gospel because you didn't care enough to defend it. That's the issue. That's the issue. Because we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. What we can say is that in 1950, when we were formed, there were a lot more churches that agree with us than they do today. And that's not a sign. That's not a sign that contradicts what the Bible warned us about. That's actually a sign that confirms what Paul said. That there will be a drift that happens away from the truth of God as churches want to tickle ears instead of remain steadfast for the truth. So we cannot assume these things or else we will lose them. And we need to give careful attention to them so that we make proper applications, so that we don't fall prey to the foolishness that sometimes happens that says, well, you don't see exactly eye to eye with me, so you must be a new evangelical. When in fact, they reject what new evangelicalism was. Or that says, well, historically, we all ran in the same circles, so you must be okay. When in fact, they've abandoned the truth that we used to share. We have to make careful, careful application of the Word of God so that we can be faithful to Jesus Christ with what He's called us to do. And by God's grace, if Jesus doesn't come back, and most of us have already gone to be with Jesus, Intercity Baptist Church will still be a church that is standing on the authority of God's Word, committed to the proclamation of it in its entirety, proclaiming the gospel, seeing people come to know Christ, discipled and equipped, and launching people to the ends of the earth. Because that's what Jesus would want. And this is His church. We're the household of God, the congregation of the living God. We cannot toy with or tamper with God's house. We need to stand on the Word and live it out faithfully in the day in which we live. Let me ask you to bow together with me in prayer.